Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Remember the phrase, trust but verify. Do you remember that phrase? Now, if you do remember that phrase, you may be a little slow to lift your hand because it kind of dates you if you remember that phrase. Because that's a phrase that President Ronald Reagan would use somewhat frequently in the 1980s. And at the time, the United States was in the Cold War with the Soviet Union, which doesn't even exist anymore. Well, these two nations, the Soviet Union and the United States of America, for many years were the only two superpowers in the world. The global landscape has changed quite a bit since that time. And there were constant tensions between our two nations, the United States and the Soviet Union. And our side especially was working toward what we called at the time denuclearization. And denuclearization was the idea that we have too many nuclear weapons. And so there's a greater and greater chance for an accident to happen, or when tensions hit a certain point, someone does something impulsive. So let's denuclearize and try to keep ourselves from eviscerating the entire human race in a moment of anger. And Reagan had learned that the phrase trust but verify came from an old Russian proverb. It was an old Russian saying. And in the Russian language, it actually rhymed, trust but verify. So he used that phrase. He would talk about that. And the funny thing about that phrase is, of course, that if you have to verify something, then some trust is lacking, right? So it's a little bit of an oxymoron, but it's not all wrong either, because it is generally wise to trust but verify. It's a helpful expression in this world. It's wise because of the fallen state of the world. In and of itself, it's a little bit of an oxymoron, but in this world that's fallen, that we live in, it makes sense to us, right? We want to take steps in friendship. We want to take relational steps. We want to trust, but we have to verify. It's wise also, not only because of the state of the world, but because none of us know the future. Only God knows the future. We don't know what's going to happen. And because we're limited, and so we need to trust, but verify. It's a way forward in this world. Now, let me ask you this. Does that phrase, trust, but verify, does it apply when it comes to our trust in the Lord? Our trust for His salvation? Should we hold a little bit back and say, we still have to verify? We trust you, God, you're pretty great, but we still have to verify. And I think we're going to find today is that even though we're inclined that way, that's not the way we should relate to God. Let's move into our story this morning from Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to take this chapter in two parts. The first part is that Abram is assured about an heir. He's assured about an heir. And as we get into these first verses of chapter 15, I'll read them in a few moments, I think we find Abram having a sleepless night. Now, the text itself doesn't say he's having a sleepless night, but I think there's indicators in the text that he's having a sleepless night. He's in his tent, which is probably pretty fantastic. I mean, he's a wealthy man. He's a wealthy herdsman. He's got possessions, and so he has a large household. We already know he has over 300 fighting men. So everybody that went along with that, all the households that went along with that. This is a large encampment, but they're tents nonetheless. And he's in his tent and he's having a hard time sleeping. He's tossing and he's turning and he has something on his mind. It seems like there's something really pressing on him. And it seems like what's going on, what we're going to see in the text as we read it, is that Abram he's laying there and he's tossing and turning because it's been over 10 years since God promised him, made a covenant with him, promised him that if he would leave Haran, that God would bless him, God had made promises to Abram to bless him. And he had promised him things like, Abram, you're going to become a great nation. And Abram, I'm going to bless you. And everyone who blesses you will be blessed because of you. And everyone who curses you will be cursed because of you. Can you imagine that kind of blessing, that kind of promise from God? Hey, listen, everyone who sides with you is going to work. It's going to work out well for them. They're going to make out great. But everyone who opposes you, they're going to pay for it. That's what God has said to Abram. And not only did God promise him that he'd be a great nation and he'd bless those that bless him and curse those who curse him, but God promised him that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed in him through this great nation that God promised to him. And Abram had certainly seen some of these promises come to pass. I mean, he's prosperous. In fact, in just the last chapter, we saw Abram go forth with his fighting men and just win a tremendous victory. And clearly the blessing of God is all over him while this is happening. And yet here he is now and he's tossing and turning. Do you know why? Because he has no children. He and his wife are barren. For all we know, and we have indications of this, Sarah's struggling. This is often the way it is in a marriage where the wife is struggling with something, and that's what makes it, brings it right up into the face of her husband. And he's thinking, how do I fix this? What do I do? What can I do? I can't just make it so that we have children, so that I have a son. It's not happening. And you see, you're going to see here in Abram great distress, great concern. I think sometimes we can look at the biblical characters and kind of caricature them a little bit, like they're not real people like us. Not only are they like us, but they are like us in the deepest ways. And so Abram is being used as an example here to teach us what it is to be in distress and turmoil and be crying out to God, what's going on? You see, Abram didn't just marry and have a reasonable expectation of children. Abram had been given a promise by God to become a great nation. So the paradox here is even greater. The irony is even harder to bear. That not only is he just a regular guy who's got a wife and should be able to expect children, but God told him he'd have children. Many children. This is why he's in turmoil. And so he's having this sleepless night. How could God tell him? It almost seems like a cruel trick, doesn't it? You're going to be a great nation, but year after year after year, and no child, and no child, and no child, and we're getting older, and Sarah's struggling, and what can I do? And I can't fix it. So let me ask, have you ever wrestled with the Lord in the night? Have you ever had sleep fly from your mind and your heart? Have you been restless? Abram was there before us. Look at Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. Let me read for you. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so we see the dilemma. There's no child. And Abram's looking around. He's saying, this is getting more and more improbable. This is getting to the point of impossibility. If we get any older whatsoever, it's going to be impossible. Maybe he thinks it's impossible now. And so he's looking around. He's saying, this Eliezer, my servant, as faithful as he may be, from another place, he's the closest thing to me to an heir. Lot's gone. This is all I have left. Now, when we see this, we got to realize that this man struggling is not faithless. He's in a trust but verify state of mind, but he's not faithless. Again, think of the last chapter where he has this great victory. Remember, he finds out that Lot, his nephew's been kidnapped by this powerful invading force that just rolled over everybody else. What does he do as soon as he hears it? He jumps up, he gets his fighting men together, he gets his allies, he gets on the road, he pursues them. It's a legendary pursuit. He tracks them down, he ambushes them from behind, he defeats them and scatters them and pillages them. And he brings back everything, and when he gets to the Valley of the Kings and he's there with Melchizedek, he gives a tenth to the Lord. He tells the king of Sodom, no, I'm not, I don't want any parts of you. And he worships the Lord with his giving and his heart. He's faith-filled. But he's not perfected. The Lord's blessed him, and so he trusts the Lord. And even this, he's crying out to the Lord. And I think that's important for us to recognize. When we go to the Lord, even with our complaints, but go to him, we're calling on his name. Do you know what that is? That's faith. It's not a perfect faith. But it's not turning away from the Lord either. It's not finding our comfort and our hopes in something other than him. It's taking it to him. It reminds me of a psalm, Psalm 13. I'm going to read it for you if you want to turn there. See, God knows our frailty. He knows that we're weak. He knows we're not perfected yet. That's why we have the cross and the grace of God. Psalm 13 is 6 verses. I'll read it for you. Listen to David, listen to his complaint, but then listen to where he ends up. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Do you see how this goes from complaint to praise? He starts out, how long, how long? What's going on? How long will I do this for? But by the end, he's called out on the name of the Lord. And this is what happens by the Spirit. We cry out to God and we spend time with him. And as we bring our complaint, he adjusts us and he changes us and he teaches us and he reminds us who he is. And by the time we get to the end, we're praising him again. And we're recognizing the problem is I just need to trust him better. I need to trust him more. I need to lay aside my demands and recognize that he's the king over all. Remember his promises. So the Lord doesn't rebuke Abram, but he reassures him. He doesn't take his questionings as a big affront. God's so gracious with him and with us. Notice who takes the initiative in verse 1 of Genesis 15. It's the Lord. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Abram's maybe tossing and turning. We're not quite sure, but it looks that way. But the Lord comes to him. He takes the initiative. See, the Lord already knows he's in distress. And he already knows why he's in distress. It's why the Lord says to him what he says when he says it. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord already knows. He already knows. You ever have one of those moments where it seems like one bad thing happens after the next? And we're crying out to God as if he doesn't know, as if we know better than him what's happening to us, and that the whole problem is that he just doesn't know. And if he would know, why wouldn't he do something? Oh, he knows. He knows. He knows our distress. And he's speaking into it in the moment. And he's comforting. He's bringing a word already. He's bringing a word. He's brought a word. He's comforting your soul. You know what he's saying? He's saying, look to my son. Look to my son. Well, how does the Lord reassure Abram? Does he just show his power? That's part of it. Does he just demonstrate his wisdom? Yes, but he does more than that. And he certainly does not simply tell Abram, hey, everything's going to be all right. There's substance to God's response. He reassures Abram by teaching him about his nature. He reassures Abram by teaching him who he is. He says, Abram, let me teach you something about myself. Abram says, how can this be? How will you give me anything? Where's my reward that you say will be mine? And God says, let me teach you something about me. You know, he says, come on, get up. Get up and come outside. Get up, come outside. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes when the Lord is working in us, when he's reassuring us, we just need to take that next step. Come on, don't just sit there in a puddle of tears. Come on, get up. Get up, come with me. And he takes him outside and he takes him under the night sky, and there's virtually no light pollution in the globe. There's some big cities, but even with the torchlight that they had, and there'd be some light pollution, but not that much. Can you imagine a globe with an atmosphere that barely has any light pollution at all? And the way you'd be able to see the stars. Recently, I heard someone put it this way. They said, basically, God puts on a fireworks display for us every night. He puts on this glorious, spectacular show that transcends any other venue of entertainment or wonder or awe you could ever imagine. There is no show on earth that can compete with the sky at night when you can really see those stars. There are a few things that put us in that place of wonder and awe and remind us of our size and our place as those stars. And that's what God uses. So God's saying, go ahead and number the stars. Not only will you have a child, but you're going to have so many children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, on and on and on. No, you're going to have so many that it will be like the number of the stars. You can't number those, and you won't be able to number your own offspring. That's what God's saying to him. But you know what else he's saying to him? He's saying, Abram, look up at those stars. Look how powerful. Look how majestic. Look how glorious. Look how splendorous. Do you know what they all point to? They point to me. Look at the wisdom. Look at the power. Look at the glory. Do you think I'm someone who gives his word and does not keep it? You see, God teaches Abram about who he is. This is who I am. And I cannot, I will not betray myself. When I tell you, you're going to have more children than you can count. When I tell you that you'll have an offspring of your own body, your own heir. When I tell you that, you can know it for certain. You can believe it forever. I know you want to verify, but you don't need to. Because I am who I am. How will Abram respond to this? You know, he could be disappointed. Have you ever seen someone who, in the midst of receiving the very thing that they desire, is complaining about how long it took or how little it is or how it really they want something else, anything like that? I remember early in Steve's time on the pastoral, on the eldership at church, we had our offices down in the building, and he was part-time administrator, and one of the things he had to do is he had to make sure that the refrigerator in the office was stocked, and we would all kind of say, here's what I like to drink, and this was kind of a perk of being in the office, and everybody had their drink, and Steve would make sure we had those drinks, and there was like one day where I didn't have the drink that I wanted, and the next day Steve made sure it was there, and I took it, and I said, you know, all I ask for, I don't ask for much. All I ask for is this drink. To which he replied, and it's in your hand. We can be like that, right? Abram could have looked at the stars and said, yeah, okay, but I really wanted a son. I want to walk into my tent and my wife announces to me, I'm pregnant. That's what I want. But that's not what God gave him. God gave him something better. God gave him himself. God said, this is who I am. Believe me. Know for certain. And the thing is, Abram didn't do that. He didn't complain. He didn't demand more. He heard what God said. And he basically says something like, okay, God, if you tell me, I believe it. I'm not saying I have to see it to believe it. I'm not saying, show me first. I'm saying, it's enough. If you say it, I believe it. Now think, brother and sister, what the Lord has said to us in Jesus Christ. That we belong to him. That our sins are forgiven. That not even hell can shake us from his hand. That he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit and brings us into his people as the church. That he promises to give us life after death and a hope eternal in him. That there are many rooms in the Father's mansion. That we'll forever be with him. That he'll never leave us and forsake. It goes on and on and on. And God is saying to us, believe me. Believe me. That's what Abram did. That's our example. And this is what God's grace has done for us, the gift of faith. Even if it's small in us, we can believe and grow and find that God is who he says he is. Well, how does God respond to Abram's faith? It's one thing for Abram to respond to God. It's even more important to see, well, how does God respond to Abram? And this is utterly incredible. We sang about it, right? Blameless before God. Faultless, counted as faultless. The scripture says that Abram believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. You see, God's not saying to Abram, because you did really well in the last chapter, you did good things, I'm going to consider you righteous. Because even though Abram did do good things, and he did do good works, and he did those good works because he believed in God, and that's clear because of the way he worshiped God when he went after he had his victory against his powerful enemies. That's all clear. But that's not why God counts him righteous. Not because he did those things. He does those things because he believes. And God counts him righteous because he believes. He counts him righteous because he believes. So Abram's not perfected yet. And yet Abram, God looks at Abram and he calls him righteous. That means that Abram does what's right in the eyes of God. Now, we know that Abram didn't always do what's right in the eyes of God. We're going to see that coming up. In the past, he hasn't, and in the future, he won't. There's going to be failure in Abram coming up very soon, coming up very big. And yet, God counts him as if he does what's right in his eyes. Why? Why would faith in God translate into being credited as righteous? Well, one reason is that there is nothing greater than that the human creature can do than to believe God. I want you to think about this. Anything we do that's good, anytime we give or we're generous or we're kind or we're gentle or we build someone up or we save a life, any of those things, they're good things, they're wonderful things, they're great things, but they're still mixed inside of these fallen creatures. The battle that we have in indwelling sin. But there's no flaw in God. God is the only one who is truly perfect. He's the only one who's truly good. The only one who's truly right. The only one who's truly righteous. There's no one more worthy. There's no one more beautiful. There's nothing more true. There's nothing higher than God Himself. And so when you believe God, you're believing the truest, most worthy, greatest, most good, most beautiful, one that could ever be. It is the highest character virtue, it's one of the highest character virtues that a human can have is to believe God. The other reason that I can think of now that when we believe God, it's counted as righteousness is because God is loving. And he knows that we can't be perfected. He knows, like Isaiah says, that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. He knows that about us. And so, in his love, he made a way so that if we will believe him, he counts us as righteous, as right before him. That's a glorious promise. It's the whole basis of our lives together. Remember that Jesus said in John 6:29, I'd like to skip ahead one slide. You can skip one slide there. Yeah, there we go. John 6:29. Remember that Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's God the Son incarnate, the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. When we believe in him, we are doing what God requires of us. And of course, the good works, as with Abram, will follow, even though we're not yet perfected. This is what the Lord has called us to believe in him. So Abram's having a sleepless night, but the Lord has assured him about his heir to come, and Abram believes God and is comforted. But his interaction with the Lord's not over yet. Not yet. Next, he's going to be assured about the promise of the land. The place. So here's the people. There's a promise there, but then there's a promise about the land. God's going to turn Abram into a nation, and for that you need people and land, and God's going to assure him about both. So the Lord came to Abram in a vision in the night, and the Lord showed him the stars, and maybe Abram was able to go back to sleep after that. We don't quite know what happens here, but we do know some of the time frame involved. So the Lord continues to speak to Abram. Either way, that vision that he has begins in the night sometime, and he goes out and he sees the stars. We know that it's at night because he goes out and sees the stars. It has to be at night. And so Abram, he continues to speak to Abram. The vision continues. God's speaking to him. And what's about to happen next is going to happen during the day. And so we don't quite know all the ins and outs. Perhaps Abram, God spoke to him, and Abram actually was able to get a little more rest, and he woke up again and found God was still speaking to him. Or maybe he was up all night. But what's going to come next is going to happen during the day. God's not done assuring Abram of his promises. This is important in this story because Abram's a key patriarch in the history of redemption. But again, it tells us something about God, doesn't it? And therefore, it teaches us something about our relationship with God. And here's what it says. It says that we can always find assurance and comfort from the Lord. Always, no matter what, we can find it in Him. If we trust the Lord Jesus, we have His presence. This is who God is. God loves His people. And He assures us, no matter if the devil rages, God is working to assure us. Let me read for you a bit from the Trinity Confession of Faith. This is our confession of faith. Try to listen along. The Trinity Confession of Faith is based on the London Baptist Confession, 1689, which itself took a lot from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which also took a lot from the Puritans. And so you see in church history how we stand on each other's shoulders, and now it comes down to us. So this is from chapter 20, paragraphs 1 and 2, the assurance of God and salvation. Listen to this. Although false professors and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and fleshly presumptions of being in the favor of God and the state of salvation, their hope will perish. Yet those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. They can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and this hope will never make them ashamed. This certainly is not mere conjecture or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the Gospels. It is also based on the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit to which the promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. It is a fruit of the Spirit, keeping the heart both humble and holy. And I think that's part of the reason why we wrestle for so long in this life, so that God can keep us humble and holy. So we have this too, this assurance of salvation, this constant comfort of God. It's not quite in the same exact way as with Abram, but in a way it's much greater because we have Christ Jesus and His death and His resurrection. God's not done reassuring us, and He's not done reassuring Abram in this passage. So sometime after the stars, God reiterates one of His promises to Abram. He says, I brought you up out of the land of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess, the land that you're in right now. And this time, Abram's not going to trust but verify. He's not going to say, wait a minute, what will you give me? How can you say you're giving me this reward when I don't have any part of it and it's becoming impossible? He doesn't say that this time. Instead, this time, he asks for a way that he can be confirmed in it. He asks for a way that he can know for certain. He's asking for assurance now. He says, okay, I believe you. Now, will you assure me? So let's read how God responds in Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. And He, the Lord, said to him, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And so there it is. Abram says, you know, how can I know that this is for certain? And God gives a response. And this time, God doesn't just tell him, hey, everything's going to be all right, don't worry about it. But he gives him something of substance. He gives him something of great substance, something of sober substance, reverent, sacred substance. And God says, get these animals, and you might notice that each one's a little smaller than the last. He says, cut them in half. And Abram knows what he must do here. So he's going to take the halves. He's going to put one half over here and one half over here. Then he's going to go down a little bit further. He's going to take the next animal, cut that in half, put one half over here, one half over here. He's going to make a pathway between them. He does that with the three larger animals. And then with the birds, he takes one bird, puts it over here, takes the other bird, puts it over there. So there's four animals and parts of animals. And there's a pathway between them. That's what's happening here. And once again, God's going to answer Abram by showing himself about his own nature and character. He's going to say to Abram, this is who I am. You see, God is pure integrity. God does who he is. Not just what he says, but who he is. That's what integrity is. He's totally trustworthy. That's why integrity is an important virtue for us. And we talk about understanding the patriarchs. Part of being a patriarch is becoming a man of our word. This whole thing demonstrates the trustworthiness of God. He's worthy to be believed. We ought to have faith in him because he is trustworthy through and through. He's the meaning of trustworthiness. And we know that this is happening during the daytime now because the birds are going to come. The birds of prey are going to come down. The vultures are going to try to eat the carcasses, and they do that during the daytime. And what happens is Abram comes running, chases them away, and if it happened more than once, he chases it away. And so Abram, the patriarch, we see, is again a protector, right? In the last chapter, he was a protector. When he went down to Egypt, he should have protected his wife. He failed to do it then. But when Lot is captured, he protects Lot. And now we see him protecting the sacred moment. So Abram, the patriarch, is a protector. It's part of what it means to be a patriarch is to be a protector. Sometimes it takes faith to be a protector because what we have to protect against seems like a monster. But have faith, patriarchs, and step in there and protect. Protect the ones the Lord's given to you to protect. He'll strengthen you for it. Whatever's about to happen here is a sober matter, right? Because blood has been shed. Animals have been killed. Life has been taken, and a pathway has been laid. This is a sacred moment. And I think it's important for us to notice in the sacred moment that before anything happens, Abram is waiting. Time is passing. Why does everything take so long? Remember the psalm that we read? What was the complaint? How long, oh Lord? You see, this is a constant refrain for the human. This is a big part of our situation in life. And it's part of a refrain for God's people. We're facing things we don't like. We're facing things that are difficult. We haven't achieved the fulfillment of all the promises yet. And so we're tempted to complain and say, why does this take so long? And this is important because it's in the time. It's in the time that doubt creeps in. You give it more time, give it enough time, and it seems plausible to us to begin to doubt God. But remember that God created time. By the way, the world knows this, right? That's the whole deal with evolution. If we give this thing enough time, we obscure the need for a creator. Just give it enough time. When you start to think through that logic, it doesn't make any sense. You still need the generation of something out of nothing. You need that. And frankly, it's impossible that there would be no purpose behind it. It's impossible. Everything teaches us there has to be a purpose behind it. And if there's a purpose behind it, there's a person behind it. Everything in our experience screams that God is. There's more evidence for that than there is for anything. The world says no, but they're denying willfully from the inside the reality of the Creator God. But they know that in time there's doubt. If we can give enough time, we can shake them. The devil knows it. The devil knows it about your life too. But Abram is called here to wait. Wait he must. God doesn't apologize for taking time. We're going to see that he really has a plan for time. This is life. It's salvation. It's part of the fall. It's part of the world that we're in, that we have to wait. We have to learn the fruit of the Spirit called patience, that we can't demand that God work on our timetable at any point. It just never works like that. Have you ever tried to manipulate someone by becoming angry, saying, I want this and I want it now, and if you don't give it to me, I'm going to be angry, or I'm going to be sad, I'm going to cry, or I'm going to stick it to you, I'm going to do something to you because I want what I want, and I want it now. It's something we have to learn. That never works with God. It just doesn't. And part of us growing up in Christ is when we do that over and over again, we finally begin to mature and realize God's not affected by that. We have to wait on the Lord. And while he's waiting, he falls into a deep sleep. God seems to put him in that sleep. And this is the first time in this deep sleep, the first time that we hear about Abram being afraid in the presence of God. He's terrorized by the presence of the Lord. And that dread is in part because God is to be most reverenced. Yeah, you know, we can ask God questions, but we also should recognize, we should watch our attitude and our tone, right? We shouldn't imply to God that he's lacking somehow or that he's twisted somehow in his motivation. And so he's beginning to understand who God really is. Who is this God Most High that will be called Yahweh, the Lord? There's another reason that this is such a sober moment and a terrifying moment. It's because what the Lord is about to say to Abram is hard. He's not going to say to him, hey, don't worry, in 6 months, all this land will be yours. The promise will come true. He's not going to say that to him. And Abram is about to learn, as we've read in the scripture, it's going to take a long time, or we're about to read, it's going to take a long time to inherit this promised land. And these are hard words. So let's read the rest of chapter 15, verses 12 through 21. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The Lord lays out the pathway for his people. And it's not all victory and land of milk and honey promises. The promise is great, but it will take time. It's hundreds of years of displacement, and there will be affliction. God actually promises Abram there will be affliction, and we don't entirely know why God uses the long approach. We know one reason for sure here is that he's patient with the unbeliever, giving every chance for them to repent and turn. And if there are unbelievers here this morning, do not hesitate, but repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, the Savior. Trust him now and belong to him forever. Have life in his name. Did you see that phrase where God says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete? You see this a few times in Scripture. It's this idea that God has this measurement of iniquity. A lot of times in our day, people have talked about the love cup. You know, the love cup isn't full and we need to fill it up. Well, the Scriptures have a cup that it talks about too. It's the cup of God's wrath. In this case, it's the cup of God of the sin of a people. And it's not yet complete. You might remember that Mamre, Abram's ally, is an Amorite. And so in a sense, Amorite here is used of a specific people group, but might be even used more broadly. So he's saying all these pagans around you, they're building up their sin to the point where I won't take it anymore. It'll get to a point. That happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. It happens with Israel at times. It's happening in the United States. It happens around the world. It's happened over and over again where God says, okay, enough's enough. You're done. And God's people continue on as God's people, as a nation under God. We're the nation under God, indivisible. Regardless of the nations that rise and fall. I appreciate our earthly nation. Please don't misunderstand. I think it's worth voting for. I think it's been an amazing grace. But the people of God, we will remain and continue until the day of Christ's return. But there's this concept of sin being filled up. And God saying, okay, enough's enough. This nation's over. And it hadn't reached that point yet. So that's one reason why God takes the long run, the long view. You know, there are unbelievers in your life right now that you might feel are exasperating and are difficult to deal with. But here's what we have to keep in mind continually. God is having mercy on them, and who knows yet that God might save them, and he might save them through us. And so if they're in our lives, we have a responsibility before the Lord to live in a way that brings glory to Christ. And that means by being a salt and light, by living the truth, by looking to Christ, by unashamedly calling on the name of the Lord ourselves. And who knows yet that God might not save them, right? God is patient. It's one of the reasons why he has the long view. We don't know why all of our sufferings last so long. We don't see all the connections, but God does. He's got it. Don't worry. And one of the things he's doing is he's being patient in his grace. And isn't that glorious? Wasn't he patient with us? Wasn't he patient with us? Isn't he patient with us? Isn't he patient, brothers and sisters? Can't we see his patience right now as we think about it? He's being patient. And it's one of the reasons we suffer. That's one reason. But then God makes the covenant promise. The time comes, and God goes in between the animal parts. He does so in a metaphorical way with a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And fire and smoke is used of the presence of God over and over again. You see it at Mount Sinai, and you see it with the Israelites in the wilderness as they're led out of Egypt. And this idea of walking through, it reminds me of the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds that was opened up, and then the Jordan River that's opened up, and God's people walk through on either side of them. God has them on his pathway, to go in his direction, to do his will. And in doing that, they're fulfilling the covenant that God makes. But let us not miss that God is the one going through and making the covenant. God is saying, I solemnly swear to you, Abram, that you will have this land, all of it. The promises will be yours. I want to ask Tyler to come back up. What Abram experiences is what we are to know through Abram and beyond, and especially in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to know for certain that the Lord fulfills his covenant promises. Know it for certain that God fulfills his covenant promises. What does Hebrews teach us about what faith is? Faith is being certain of what we cannot see, sure of what we hope for. We can't see God, but there's more evidence for God than there is for our own existence. We didn't get to see the crucifixion and the resurrection, but there's more evidence for the grace of God, the love of God in Jesus Christ than there is for any love that you may feel at any given time. It is more certain, more sure. And because of God's covenant promises to Abram, and especially through his Son on the cross, we are to know for certain that the Lord fulfills his covenant promises. What sorrows do you have? What tears do you shed? What are you doubting? What do you fear? Do you fear death? God wants you to know for certain that there's nothing to fear. If you have Jesus, you have the promise of God for an eternal life in him and so much more. Would you stand with us, please?
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.